God, again, I stand and I thank you that you have equipped people to put poetry to music like that and then equip people to lead us in these songs. Lord, may we join with the angels and fall before you today and hear from you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, find a seat and let's dig in. Did we burn out your eyes yet on the bulb a little bit? We come in and we set up and we take down every Sunday. And so our object lessons, we don't have a chance to practice them ahead of time. So we'll see if it works. But before we get into that and before we get into other things, I got a travel advisory for you. Any travelers here? I got this email on Thursday. Subject is travel warning. It says this: Dear Chris, a friend of a friend of ours, named Dave, is a frequent business traveler. Dave was recently in Atlantic City for an important meeting with clients. Afterwards, he had some time to kill before his flight, so he went to a local bar for a drink. He had just finished one drink when an attractive woman approached and asked if she could buy him another. Anyone hear this a little bit before? Got this? Okay. Maybe you got this email. Maybe you passed it to me. Right? He was surprised but flattered. Sure, he said. The woman walked to the bar, brought back two more drinks, one for her, one for him. He thanked her and took a sip, and that was the last thing he remembered. Rather, that was the last thing he remembered until he woke up, disoriented, lying in a hotel bathtub, and his body submerged in ice. I hate when that happens. Right now his wife is like, you been to Atlantic City lately?
No.
Okay, good. All right. So he looked around frantically, trying to figure out where he was and how he got there, and he spotted this note. Don't move. Call 911. A cell phone rested on a small table beside the bathtub. He picked it up and called 911, his fingers numb and clumsy from the ice. The operator seemed oddly familiar with the situation. She said, "Sir, I want you to reach behind you slowly and carefully. Is there a tube protruding from your lower back?" Anxious, he felt behind him, and sure enough, there was a tube. The operator said, "Sir, don't panic, but one of your kidneys has been harvested. There's a ring of organ thieves operating in this city, and they got to you. Paramedics are on the way. Don't move until they arrive. Just sit in the cold, ice-cold tub of water." Incredible, isn't it? The person writes, "I wouldn't believe it either if it wasn't from a credible source. A friend of a friend. If you are headed to Atlantic City anytime soon, please be careful. Oh, and by the way, make sure to forward this to a zillion of your closest friends and tell them to forward it to a zillion of their closest friends." How many have gotten this thing forwarded to you? Or in some version, really? In some version, way, shape, or form? There are all kinds of these things that float around the internet. You get forward these things that sound credible. It sounds like if you checked into them, you could look up the facts. And all right, maybe this one doesn't sound very credible. I'm looking at the faces here. But anyway, there's these things that float around. And here's where we're going with this. Even though the story's not true, and it didn't happen to you, if you were asked to tell this story an hour from now, how many of you think you could probably tell roughly this story that you just heard? Okay, most of you could. This is what's known as a sticky story. A sticky story. Not too long ago, I read a book called Made to Stick. Anyone else read this one? All right, if you are involved in anything that involves communication, like if communication is part of your job or you want to become a communicator, this book does a great job. It's called Made to Stick by Chip Heath and Dan Heath. And what they've done is they've gone through and they've tried to analyze why do certain stories stick and why does certain communication stick and why do certain commercials stick and why is it that certain things that people say stick. And they did a lot of research, and they came up and they identified with at least six things that make for a sticky story or sticky communication. Here they are. Don't feel like if you're a note taker, you don't have to write them down. We're going to come back and work through this list. But could you put up the six things that they identified that make something stick? One of them is credibility. Does the story seem somehow credible? And in the case of this kidney heist, they try to be credible about, oh, it's a person that I know through someone else, and it's Atlantic City and this type of thing. So that's one of the reasons why maybe this story stuck with people. Unexpected. What was the unexpected twist in this story? Yeah, someone took my kidney. That was unexpected. All right. Simple. You know, one of the things that makes communication stick is if it's simple. You know, easy to remember, easy to understand, and the story was pretty simple. Concrete, that it's something you can visualize, something that is easy to get a visual picture of. Emotional, that's another thing that makes it stick. If there's somehow some emotion that's tapped into, what would be the emotion with this story? Fear. I'm going to have someone take my kidneys. All right, or one anyway. And leave me an ice cold bathtub. All right, and then stories. And this whole thing was a story. That was another thing they identified. If you tell a story, a lot of times stories stick better than just lots of information. So they identified these six things that help make communication stick. And growing up, I often heard Jesus referred to as the master teacher. And I said, I'm in a church, I should just probably believe that. But the more I study communication, the more I realize that Jesus was the master teacher. That's not just something you have to say because it sounds good. It's true. When you break down Jesus' communication, he was a master communicator. So much so that stories he told have been passed down to us. And the things he did and his teachings are repeated in more cultures, in more languages than the stories or teachings of anyone else that has ever lived in the history of the world. What Jesus said, what Jesus did has been communicated. Jesus was sticky. Now here's what I want to do today. I want to do two things. One, I just want to very quickly do the clinical stuff of showing you examples from the Word of God of Jesus doing these things. When he taught and when he acted. We're going to quickly go through that. And then the other thing I want to do is I want to tell you about something that scares me more than someone taking one of my kidneys. A warning that we find in the Bible that ties into all this. And I think that's really the point that we want to eventually get to. Well, we're going to do this today, too, with one arm and two legs tied behind my back. Not literally, but the Bible has four accounts of Jesus. They are Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. You're so wise, all of you. And so I'm not going to go use examples, the best one from Matthew and the best one from Mark and the best one from John. We're just going to do Luke. So we could pull from four. We're just going to take from one account. Luke is the book that we've been working through during this season of Lent. We'll talk more about Lent here in a couple minutes. But that's the one we've been focusing on, so that's the one we'll focus on here today. All of the illustrations from Jesus are used today are from the book of Luke. We're going to go to Deuteronomy once for something else, but everything's from Luke. So if you brought your Bibles, open up to Luke. If you didn't, don't worry. We'll put the passages up on the screen. Would this help? Hi! How are you? All right, we'll get to that in a little bit. All right, Luke 4. Let's pick up with where we left off last week. Pastor John, you did a great job, by the way. Is he in the nursery now, or is he here? He's helping with the nursery. What a servant leader. All right. Anyway, he left off with this passage out of Luke chapter 4. And the first thing we're going to look at is credible. So if you are a note taker, you can pull out your purple sheets and in that first blank write credible. Let's talk about credibility. And Jesus did a lot of things to establish his credibility. We could spend a whole month talking about them. We're going to spend probably 2 minutes. One of the things that Jesus did to establish his credibility was to say, this is going to happen, and then carry it out. And here's one of the things he said was going to happen. This is from Luke chapter 4, verses 18 through 24. Here we go. Jesus, and some of the background here, Jesus unrolls a scroll from the prophet Isaiah, and he reads this. So Jesus is quoting the Isaiah right now, a passage from the book of Isaiah. It says this, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began saying to them, "Today, this scripture that I just read is fulfilled in your hearing." Okay, so Jesus takes this loaded passage, "The Spirit is loaded on me, and all of these great things that are going to happen, he says, it's been fulfilled. And did Jesus fulfill these things? Yeah. If you want to flip ahead to Luke, if you got your Bibles, flip ahead to Luke 6, verses 17 through 19. In the book of Matthew, there's a section called the Sermon on the Mount. This is kind of like Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount, but before he gets to the actual Sermon on the Mount, look what it says. Luke 6, verses 17 through 19. The news, am I jumping ahead of myself? I'm in Luke 7. All right, Luke 6, you guys are ahead of me. It's Luke 6, 17 through 19. Here we go. He went down with them and stood on a level place. A large crowd of his disciples was there, and a great number of people from all over Judea, from Jerusalem and from the coast of Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. Those troubled by evil spirits were cured, and the people were all trying to touch him because power was coming out from him and healing them all. So here, before Jesus gets into a very, very important and, as we'll see later, unexpected teaching, he's already establishing credibility. What he said he was going to do in chapter 4, he's already starting to do. And now let's go to 7, where I had already jumped to, Luke chapter 7, verses 18 through 23. Luke 7, 18 through 23. This is one of my favorite passages in the Scripture. One of my 100 favorite passages in the Scripture. But what I like about this one is I try as best I can to be a person who does what he says, and it really bugs me when people, especially people in leadership, don't. That drives me nuts. And I love how Jesus is able to respond out of his actions and his character in this passage. Here we go. John, as in John the Baptist, John's disciples told John about all of these things. Calling two of them, John sent them to the Lord, meaning Jesus, to ask, "Are you the one who is to come?" John is in prison at this time. "Or should we expect someone else?" When the men came to Jesus, they said, "John the Baptist sent us to you to ask, 'Are you the one who was to come? Or should we expect someone else?'" At that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases and sicknesses and evil spirits. He gave sight to many who were blind. So he replied to the messengers, "Go back and report to John what you have what? Seen and heard." Not just, "Here's your answer." You go back and you report what you yourself, you've seen with your eyes and you have heard with your ears. The blind receive sight. The lame walk. Those who have leprosy are cured. The deaf hear. The dead are raised. And the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. Jesus was able to just say, "Look, I'm doing what I said I would do. And these things that I'm doing are pretty remarkable things." So Jesus had the credibility piece. And we could go on and on with that. All the things Jesus said he was going to do, he did. His character, even by those who wanted to find fault in it, his character was unquestionable. When he spoke, it's interesting how many times in the Scriptures it says he spoke with authority. When he spoke, it wasn't like the teachers of the law, the word says. He spoke with authority. Authority that came from this character. Authority that came from this deep understanding of God's word. This authority that came from his actions matching up with his words. All right, well, again, we could spend more time on that, but let's move on to the next one. If you're taking notes, write down unexpected. Let's look at this unexpected piece. Did Jesus ever use unexpected communications? Yes, all of the time. As you write unexpected with one hand, turn to Luke chapter 6, verses 20 through 23 with the other. I said we'd go fast. I'm incredible, right? All right, here we go. Chapter 6, verses 20 through 23. All right. So after, and this is backtracking a little bit. This is after Jesus establishes his credibility through these miraculous signs. He then begins to speak, and he looks at his disciples, and he says, "Blessed are you who are rich." Blessed are you who are poor? What? "For yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who had a great meal to eat. You are satisfied." How blessed is that? Did he say that? He said, "Blessed are the hungry. For you will be satisfied." "Blessed are those, are you who are, you're happy and you're laughing and everything's going great." No, "Blessed are you who weep, because you will laugh." Blessed are those when everyone's looking at you and saying, hey, you are all that. No. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you, reject your name as evil. Wow. Jesus taught unexpected things and said unexpected things and did unexpected things. And we, in fact, it would be interesting, I don't know how you would do this, but it would be interesting to see even what percentage of the things that Jesus said and did were unexpected. So often he did that. He said things that you just wouldn't have expected and did things you wouldn't have expected. All right. Things like love your enemies, turn the other cheek, all these things. The greatest is the servant. Have any of you ever watched CSI Miami? All right. They throw those twists at you. Jesus, man, he threw more twists than any episode you'll ever see of that. Okay, let's go on to the next. Write down, if you're taking notes, write down the word simple in the next blank. For the record, this book is the most profound and confusing and nuanced book you will ever read, bar none. I haven't read every book in the world, so I'm going to have to say that based on my experience so far. But it is extremely complex. It is extremely nuanced. It speaks to every tongue, tribe, and nation. It transcends history. It does all these things. But at the same time that is true, it is also true that the message of this book is simple enough for a child to understand. Here is one example from the book of Luke. Let's go to Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 28. Luke chapter 10, 25 through 28. Luke chapter 10. I'm glad to hear some of those pages turning. Good job. Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 28 says this. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus, which is a great idea. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law? He replied, how do you read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Did Jesus then go on to add every other commandment that's in the scripture and explain each every one of these? No. He answers, look at this. You've answered correctly. Do this and you will live. There are hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of things that this Bible says to do, many of which it links specifically to salvation. Many of the things Jesus himself links to salvation. It's going to be great. Pastor Isaiah in two weeks is going to take us on that journey of salvation and some of the things that are so unexpected about Jesus and when it comes to salvation. But in this case, he says, you know what? You do that. You love God. You love others. You will live. Taking this incredibly complex thing, reducing it down to the simple. All right, next one. Concrete. This is another thing. If you make things concrete, this is another way that you can help things be sticky. And this is fun. This actually happened just this Wednesday or the last Wednesday. We have our teens. We meet on Wednesdays, and I think it was this last one. We were talking about dating was part of what we were talking about. And as we were talking about dating, we were talking about one of the dangers when you cross the line from friend to special friend is that you can burn bridges. And when I say burn bridges to an American audience, how many of you have a pretty good idea of what that means? All right. Well, we've got an exchange student from Germany with us. And it was just great. I love Constantine. I love you. I'm sorry I'm singling you out here the last couple weeks, but this was good. He just kind of, when I said, I linked dating and burning bridges. And in his mind, he's translating this and just thinking, this look on his face was like, Americans, that's what you do on dates? You burn bridges? It's the look on his face was just kind of like, this is not making sense. And it's fascinating with language how things that make sense to us that we think are concrete don't translate as concrete in other cultures. But Jesus, when he taught, you talk about perfect timing. When Jesus talked, think about how the things he said are concrete, not just to us, 2,000 years later in a middle school auditorium, but they translate across cultures. If you got your Bibles, open up to Luke 11:33. Let's take a look at this, and then let's actually physically take a look at it. Luke 11, verse 33. just one of Jesus' teachings where he took something and made it concrete. Luke 11:33 says, "No one lights a lamp and puts it in a place where it will be hidden or under a bowl. Instead, he puts it on a stand so that those who come in may see the light." All right. Joey, if you would be so kind, if you could turn off the lights here. All right. Now, what culture doesn't have light? Everyone's got light, right? And Jesus is going to use light to communicate in different times. He uses light to communicate some very complex thoughts. Can anyone think of an example where either Jesus himself or the Bible uses light in some sort of teaching or some sort of example? You might have to say it because I can't really see you. Light of the world. Okay, you are the light of the world. That is a very complex thought. If you think of all the things that that means. But if you saw light and you thought of the world as dark, could you pull something from that and remember that? All right, what else? Anything else that the Bible says about light? Your word is a lamp unto my feet. That's what we keep our Bible open to almost every week. The Psalm 119, 105 says, your word is a lamp unto my feet. Again, this is a nuanced teaching. What does that mean? Your word is a lamp. Can you see what that means? Anything else you can think of with teachings on light? Those are probably the big two. What are we not supposed to do with our light? Hide it, all right? So, what happens when you hide the light? It helps your eyes a lot here in the second and third row. Everybody's sitting on this side. Oh, that's better. But you see, you know, the Bible's saying, don't do this with your light. And when you do this with a light, doesn't it just seem foolish? Right? Jesus did a great job communicating. Thanks. Joey, why don't you turn on some lights so we can get back into our study. You see what I'm getting at? He makes things concrete. And it was very interesting how well the things that he made concrete translate. Now, we could go off, and we do almost every Sunday, we take different pieces of the scripture, and then we show specifically in that context how it was even better than what we know today in our context, how even richer it is. And so we'll continue to do that too. But he makes it concrete. All right, another thing. If you want your messages to stick, you want to link them to emotion. So if you are taking notes, write down the word emotional. Emotional. Jesus frequently would do and say and tap into emotion. And again, not in a manipulative sense, but how many of us are moved to do anything if it doesn't tap into your emotions? And Jesus' whole life, you talk about emotional, when you actually look at it and examine it, what an example. In fact, God himself, through his word, refers back to Jesus and saying, this is how much I love you, that I would suffer and die like this. And if you've ever seen that movie, The Passion of the Christ, it is an emotional movie. I mean, I haven't seen it since it was in the theater, in part because it's hard to watch. But I remember a scene vaguely. I remember a scene of even though it was, whatever, 4 years ago, it was a while ago, when it came out, I can still remember where Jesus is carrying the cross, and then there's these flashbacks with his mom. And was it like he scraped his knee or something like that? And she's seeing him as a boy, and then she's seeing him as a man, and you're just going, are you kidding me? It's emotional if you let yourself get into the story. Extremely emotional. Here's an example in the book of Luke. Let's look at Luke chapter 7, verses 11 through 17. Here's a story. Not a story, this is an account. This is an account. This is something that happened. Luke chapter 7, verses 11 through 17. And try to picture this a little bit. Luke 7, verses 11 through 17. All right, here we go. Luke 7, 11 through 17. Here we go. The phrase above it says, Jesus raises a widow's son. Soon afterward, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went along with him. As he approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out, the only son of his mother. And she was a what? A widow. And a large crowd from the town was with her. So here are these two large crowds converging around this. When the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her, and he said what? Don't cry. Then he went out and touched the coffin, and those carrying it stood still. And he said, young man, I say to you, get up. And the dead man sat up and began to talk. And Jesus gave him back to his mother. And they were all filled with awe and praised God. A great prophet has appeared among us, they said. God has come to help his people. And this news was sticky. Sticky. And it spread throughout Judea and the surrounding country and made its way to Minnesota 2,000 years later. Didn't it? It was sticky. And it's sticky because imagine this scene. And it's actually kind of easy for me because my 4-year-old and 6-year-old are in a performance, an Easter performance that they're practicing for now at North Heights Church. And in this scene, my 4-year-old plays a dead girl who gets raised by Jesus. And so this pretend mom, as Andrew calls her, carries her. And she's, so imagine seeing your daughter dead. And on Thursday, I went to see the practice. And so here I'm watching my daughter get carried dead. And Jesus raises her. It was a stand-in Jesus that night. and it was actually kind of funny, too, because I wasn't able to stay in the moment too long. Because Jesus, like the cue for her to come alive, he kind of like does this to her. And so they were cut because we're working on some other stuff. So here's the pretend Jesus holding the pretend dead girl. And he's just holding her. And she's waiting for a cue. So she's just laying like this for like 3 minutes. And then I'm like, shake her. You know, now I wish, as a side note, parents, wouldn't it be nice if you could tell your kids to play dead at bedtime? You know, that would be great. It doesn't work that way. But imagine this story. You've got this poor woman. She's already a widow. She has no husband. And in that society where you don't have the same rights or ability to take care of yourself, that's a tragic situation. And it's not to take anything away from how tragic it is here, now. It's hard. And so here's this woman in suffering already, having lost her husband, and now her only son, too, and Jesus. And imagine being there, and he says, don't cry. Can you imagine the hope welling up in this woman? Could it be? And he touches the coffin, and everyone stops, and they're like, what's going on here? And then does it make sense when this kid raises up, he gives it back to the mother? Why they would praise God? You know, you start to see some of the emotion here. This is powerful, powerful stuff. And this is, again, in part, why people are talking about these things 2,000 years later. They were sticky. Well, in your notes, I didn't put a blank for this one, stories, but I wrote out the word stories. If you could circle that word in your notes, because we're going to look now at a story that Jesus used. And then I want to make a point about that, the point, again, that sometimes in my most honest moments scares me. All right, here we go. Jesus told stories that can transform lives. He told these stories. Here is one example of a story that Jesus told. Let's open up to Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 24. This story will be familiar to many of you because of the fact that it is a sticky story. In fact, you could go through this story and find all 5 of the things that make it sticky. We won't because of time, but let's take a look at this. Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 24. The parable of the lost son. Jesus continued, there was a man who had 2 sons. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had and set off for a distant country where he squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' And he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him and ran to his son and threw his arms around him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate." Now, this is a sticky story just in and of itself. Just in and of itself. But it gets even stickier as you start to go into some of the context around it. We can only do so much in the time we have. But one of the things, if you have your Bibles, I mean, look at the two stories before it. All of Luke 15 is made up of three stories that Jesus tells. And they all have a very, very similar theme. It's like the tennis player who's like, hit to the backhand, hit to the backhand, hit to the backhand, hit to the other side. You know, they're setting something up. And he does this. He starts with a parable of the lost sheep. Something valuable is lost. There's one of these sheep that wanders off, and there's this shepherd who goes out looking for the sheep, picks it up, carries it, brings it back, and says, "Look, my lost sheep, I found it." And he celebrates with others. And then there's a lost coin, and there's a woman who's the central figure here, and she loses one of her coins, a silver coin, and she looks. It says she lights a lamp, so she's searching for this coin. She finds it. And she says, "Celebrate with me. I found my lost coin." And both of those come before this story. And what was lost in this story that we just read? The son. So you've got these three stories that set it up. And this son is lost. I mean, he is lost. He's not lost in the sense that he can't find his physical way back home. He's lost because he's just messed up his life. And if time permitted, it would be fascinating to go into, and sometime again, we will come back to this story continually because it is such a powerful story. But as you start to think, even in context of how lost he was, you begin to realize it. Any Vikings fans here? All right. Any bleed purple Vikings fans here? All right. Imagine, yeah, that's Jeremy. Imagine if you went off to a foreign land like Green Bay and... And let's pretend that they were good. You know, the Green Bay Packers were good. And they had somehow acquired Adrian Peterson. They came in and kidnapped him, and they got to keep him and everything. So they're like dominating, okay? So you're already there, and you're not happy about this. But now you are so destitute that you have to get a job at Lambeau Field. And you have to clean the toilets in Lambeau Field wearing an I Heart Vikings shirt so they can mock you. And you're so hungry, you wish you could go into the... do some dumpster diving and eat the leftover pieces of bratwurst that the tailgaters had chewed and just kind of left in the parking lot. You were so hungry that looked good to you, that unsacred, unclean food, you know, doing this unsacred, unclean act. That this is worse in the Bible, is worse than that, if you can imagine that. So this guy is lost. He is destitute. It is this horrible thing. And he comes back. You know, and the deal is, you guys, it's worse than that. Him coming back, it's not as simple as a dad just saying, "Oh, yeah, you know, of course I forgive you." Our society is more that we get that a little bit better. This is different. Here's the one time I want us to look outside of Luke. This is from, coincidentally, one of our passages, our Bible readings from Thursday. Look at this, Deuteronomy. If you've got your Bibles, flip back to Deuteronomy 21. This is something I was reading Thursday as part of our devotions. I had heard people talk about this, but I didn't remember it from having read before. Deuteronomy 21. We'll put it up on the screen too. Look at this. The topic here, or the title they give this section is "The Rebellious Son." Interesting. Look at this. Look what it says that you're supposed to do with your rebellious son. If a man, this is a teaching, this is coming from Moses, from God, okay? If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who does not obey his father and mother, will not listen to them when they discipline him, his father and mother shall take hold of him and bring him to the elder gate of his town. They are to say to the elders, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He does not obey us. He's a bad guy and a drunkard. And then all of the men of the town shall what? Stone him to death. You must purge the evil from among you. And all Israel will hear of it and be afraid. What can happen to a son who goes back having just squandered his life? What could that dad do? He could bring him before the elders and have his son killed. You see, I mean, this is some fear and trembling you're coming back with. And then it was interesting, too, that if we were reading, even on our readings from the last couple days, the severity in which Jesus, or which God, talks about the curses that will fall upon those of us who are rebellious. Because the son, notice the son didn't just say, I've sinned against you, Father. I've sinned against heaven and you. He has sinned against heaven. And the curses that the Bible speaks of for those who sin against God, just take one of those our Bible reading things and just go back a last couple days where it's spelling it out. It says, you will be cursed in this way, and you will be cursed in this way, and you will be cursed in this way. If you're disobedient, you will be cursed in this way, you will be cursed in this way. So this kid, he deserves some significant punishment. He stands being able to be punished by God and by others. But what happens in the story? And it's interesting, too, as you take this story and look at what happens compared to the other three. Can we put up this little, I grouped the endings of the three stories, not the full ending. There's a part of a whole another section of the prodigal son that's also fascinating about the brother dynamic. But look at this. This is from the lost sheep. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous who didn't need to repent. When Jesus tells the first story, he puts this as the ending. He says straight up, hey, this is not about sheep getting lost. This is about you. And there is more rejoicing in heaven when you turn back to God than 99 who were righteous. And then, after the second story, in the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of angels of God over one sinner who repents. It's not, you got lucky for the angels. Oh, man, this guy, it was they rejoice. And so, boom, that's story one. Boom, that's story two. And then, what does it say in story three? We had to celebrate and be glad. Because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is now found. And I remember the first time this story really hit home. I had heard this story. I had read this story. But it wasn't until I was in college where I really stopped and this story connected with me. And I remember the situation. I was in a living room. I was in a rented house. In fact, some of you have been to that house. It was 3100 Arthur Street. Some people might know it as a pool house or Hotel Bowler. Anyone else been there? Brian? Oh, look at that. All right. So a number of you have been in the house. That living room upstairs, in that living room, this is where it happened. And I was listening to a Keith Green tape. And there's a song that Keith Green did called The Prodigal Son Suite, where he puts this to music. And I was listening to that, and I had heard it enough times where I was familiar with the song, but then it hit me. It just hit me that that song is about me as much as it was about anyone that ever lived. And I keep wandering away from God, and I keep squandering this life he's given me, and I keep continually messing up, defaming the very name and character of God. And I deserve to be met with wrath. I deserve to be met with disgust. And when I turn, I'm met with grace. A scandalous, lavish grace that says, bring the best robe, put it on my son. Get shoes for his feet. Put a ring. Let's celebrate. That's the story. In your notes, I put a couple different, three that I know of that are musical accounts of the prodigal son. I'd encourage you to download. They're all on iTunes. I checked this week. I'd encourage you to download and listen to them enough times so that you get how the song works and you get familiar with the message of the song. Do it a bunch of times and then let it speak to you. Let that story speak to you through music. That's unexpected. That's God. And here's the thing that scares me. The last blanks on your sheet. Here's what scares me. There are those who have ears that can't hear. As sticky as these stories are, not everyone will believe them or respond to them. And that's perplexing. You know, God himself is making these stories. God himself is making the example. Why did God not make it such that we cannot not respond or we cannot not stay in line with these? I don't know. But I do know that there's this warning. For those that have ears, let them hear. That the greatest example ever set, the greatest stories ever told, the greatest teachings ever taught, you can miss them. And they can fade. We live in a world where pride can plug our ears, blind our eyes. We live in a world where others will try to pull you away. We live in a world especially, and in our culture, where things are constantly grabbing for our attention. It's almost as if your seed is planted, the seed is planted in this ground that is you, and these thorns are coming up and choking it out. You can hear the teachings and not hear the teachings. So my challenge as we go forth today is the challenge we've been talking about all Lent. Utilize this season to prepare to hear at Easter the word anew. Spend time in silence and let God speak. Spend time going back into his word, into the Bible and reading it with open eyes. Get together with other believers and talk things out. This season in particular is a time to identify with Jesus in the wilderness where he went without food and he did these other things to cleanse. Well, I won't speak for him now, I'll speak for us, where these things can cleanse us. You know, cleanse us in like a washing of detoxing from things that cloud our minds and cloud our hearts. So as we close today, would you stand with me and let's pray towards that end. Let's pray towards that end. And I'll encourage you to, if as Pastor Isaiah said, to invite someone next week. Next week what we're going to talk about is we're going to look at from the scriptures this new community. It's not just about turning back to God and getting forgiveness. He's inviting you into this whole new community where together you can walk by faith and celebrate these things. So let's pray. God, help us. We need you. We can't have ears to hear without your help. We pray, God, that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see you fresh and new. Lord, we pray that you would enable us, especially as we're heading towards Easter, to engage in things that will open our eyes and our ears to the things that you want to say so that the things that have been told in sticky ways could stick with us. Stick with us more than a Sunday morning. Stick with us more than a Wednesday night. Stick with us more than an inspiring concert or moment when we're listening to a good song. Lord, may they stick with us all day long. So, Lord, open our hearts. Open our minds. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.